Our series of studies is going to be based around some verses in Romans chapter 3. I have asked that the passage in Zechariah be read, and I think that perhaps already you will see the illustrative value of it, and I'll pay attention to that in a moment or two. But let's take the time to read in Romans chapter 3, and we'll commence at verse 20, if you will. It's always very hard to break into two New Testament books for a passage to read. I find difficulty in both Romans and Hebrews, because the flow of thought is such that you really need to read the whole passage to gain the significance of the part that you're wanting to look at. But I think time wouldn't allow us to do that. So we're breaking in at Romans chapter 3 at verse 20. And I think we are just on the verge of a turning point in what Paul is saying here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, and so forth. And we are thankful to the Lord for his word again, and we trust that he will bless the reading of it to us. The passage in Zechariah takes place after the great exile, when Israel, for her waywardness, was brought away from the land and placed in a foreign position, that God may teach to her the lessons that she badly needed to learn. But in his gracious power and providence, the people have been restored again to the land, and it is in that setting of the return from exile that the passage in Zechariah chapter 3 is given to us. Joshua is the high priest, and he's representative of the priesthood. There is evidently some measure of waywardness and sinfulness discovered in the priesthood. And Joshua is being called, if you like, to account for that and to be judged for that. I think that it's true to say that Joshua is representative not only potentially of his own misdemeanors, but more important, he is representative of the priesthood and is there because of their misdemeanors. But either way, in this courtroom scene, because that is what it is, either way, what will happen with regards to Joshua will have influence with regards to the priesthood, and indeed, because of the nature of the priesthood, because of the nature of the nation, whatever happens to Joshua will have a devastating influence on all of the nation. I can go as far, I think, to say this, that what happens to Joshua will happen to all. If in the courtroom he is found not guilty, then the nation will sigh a sigh of relief. If he is, however, found guilty, they will all enter into his condemnation. It's a tremendously important juncture as far as Israel is concerned. You can imagine the courtroom scene. We have the accused. We have the counsel for the prosecution, armed with all the information that he needs to secure a guilty verdict. We have the judge, and the judge is God. We have another quite wonderful personage there, referred to as the angel of the Lord. I'm going to say to you that he is a mysterious figure until the wonders of who and what he is are unfolded to us. But he is, in effect, the counsel for the defense. And it is illustrative of all that we're trying to get to when we think of this great theme of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. But while we notice that great Old Testament illustrative passage, let me bring home its application as far as we're concerned. Keeping the courtroom scene, identifying the judicial nature of what's happening, let's take Joshua out of the scene for a moment and place you there. The counsel for the prosecution will be much the same, and the stock of evidence that he has includes the law of God. It includes his great knowledge about you. It includes your conscience, among other things. He's got all the evidence, and just the briefest glance at the evidence will show that he has a profound case against us. The judge is still God. And as we go through this series of studies, we're going to think about ourselves as the accused. We're going to think about the evidence that is directed against us. We're going to think about the character of the judge before whom we are called. But on the other side, we're going to think about the counsel for the defense, this mysterious personage. Can I just further that by saying that this mysterious, wonderful, majestic figure is closely acquainted with the judge? And we'll look at him. And then we'll find how all of this great scenario becomes wonderfully related to us. Now, our outline I have given to you on your sheet that you have been given this morning. We're thinking about the sin problem this morning. That's to do with us, the accused, you see. Tonight, in God's grace and goodness, we'll look at the sovereign provider. That's the title that we're giving to this judge. If in the context of Romans 3, you want part of that reading to relate to the first point, because this is what we're going to be doing, we're going to be amplifying this little phrase, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the sin problem. And really, just one word out of all that, that occurs five times in the few verses that we read, and that is God. See, all of this we've got to consider in the light of God. God is our judge. What is he like? What is his character? What is his nature? What might we expect from him? What might we construe to be our just deserts if God is our judge? And he is. Then the suitable provision. For the ray of light will be shining brightly as we come to tomorrow evening, and we'll find how God the Judge meets our need precisely. And this sublime person, this counsel for the defense, and how wonderfully he stands in our part. And then the securing principle will be this little phrase, by faith alone. So that's our course of studies. And may the Lord help us in that. It is my impression, you see, that the message that the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and according to the Scriptures alone, is nothing short of the Christian message which we call the Gospel. What we're actually looking at is the very heart, the hub of the Christian message. John Calvin referred to it as the hinge on which all the other Christian truths turn. We're not looking at something secondary. We're not examining something that is peripheral. We're not considering something that is, well, debatable or arguable, about which we can have a variety of opinions with impunity. We're looking at something that is foundational and basic, and if the foundations be removed, what hope have we? If we go wrong at this point, then we are almost certainly going to go wrong at every other point the whole way through. And to that degree, the great subject of justification alone is the very backbone of the Christian message. And it's for that reason that I am fully in agreement with the words of John Murray in his very valuable book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he borrows the language of the great reformer Martin Luther, and he says, justification is still the article of a standing or a falling church. The difference that we have here is the difference between day and night if there is disagreement. If there is disagreement, it will mark the difference between truth and error, death and life, heaven or hell. According to a Barna report, 74% of all Americans strongly agree that God will judge all people. Well, that may be their thinking. It doesn't seem to affect their behavior to that 74%. But could I say that irrespective of what percentage of Americans believe strongly that God will judge all men, 100% of true Bible-believing Christians believe that God will judge all men. I don't say 74%, 90%, not even 99%. I'm of this mind that if you were to come to me after the service today and say to me, I am a Bible-believing Christian, I don't believe that God will judge all men, then my response very graciously, very respectfully will be, you are not a Bible-believing Christian. It's as stark as that. The realism of it is as powerful as that. God has truly appointed a day in which he will judge all people. And if we didn't have another text in the whole Bible, we have this. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. And the most relevant question that we can ask in the light of this great truth is this. How does a person become right with God before that appointed awful day? That's more important than discovering what job you should have in this world. That's more important than discovering where your children will go to college. That's more important than finding out how you're going to get the money for your children to go to college. That's more important than discovering what kind of house you're going to live in. That's going to be more important than defining what kind of neighborhood you will live in. That's more important than discovering what way you're going to spend your retirement. there is nothing more important than this, because it's going to affect the kind of life that you live in this world, and it's going to affect where you are going to be for all eternity. Charles Hodge penned these words in response to this very inquiry: how does a person become right with God before that appointed awful day? And Hodge wrote this: the answer given to this question decides the character of our religion, and if practically adopted, our future destiny. To give a wrong answer is to mistake the way to heaven. It is to err where error is fatal, because it cannot be corrected. If God requires one thing and we present another, how can we be saved? If He has revealed a method in which He can be just and justify the sinner, and if we reject that method and insist upon pursuing a different way, how can we hope to be accepted? Do you see the importance of that? That here we are, sinners in the sight of God, and God has provided a way that He says is the only way. How can we possibly hope to be expected? How can we dare to stand before God and say, I hear what you're saying, you have a way, you say it's the only way, but I have my way. And really, the thousands who cram churches today, hoping by their church attendance or their baptism or their good works or any other thing to be accepted before God, are essentially saying this to God: you have given me your way in your Bible, but I'm quite confident that my way is at least as good as yours. And the profanity of it is this: they're actually suggesting their way could be better than God's, because it doesn't require so much inconvenience on the way through. And in order to grapple with this issue, certain questions have to be addressed. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're going to be judged for? We need to ask ourselves, on what basis will God judge us? We need to examine, as we shall be doing, who is it that will judge us? And more profoundly still, what remedy can be found for the dilemma that we'll uncover on our way through? And though I will be taking a series of individual aspects of this subject, I would like to say to you that in the context of this series, the whole series is integrated and interwoven. And perhaps if you're not going to be here and want to follow through what's going to be said, it would be a useful thing to have the various tapes just to get the whole continuity of what we're looking at. But could I also say that despite the vastness of the subject, which could easily occupy our attention for a lot longer period than we have given to it, but to gather and present the material in a contracted and yet cogent fashion, there will be an amount of repetition despite the vastness of the subject. And this reflects, in fact, the complexity of the weave of the available matter. Systematic and biblical approaches differ, you see, because what we're doing is systematically looking at the subject and borrowing from various areas. So there will be a little bit of overlap. I don't like lengthy quotations, normally speaking, but I'm going to give you a quotation and ask you to listen carefully to this. It's entitled Justification, and these words come to us: God freely justifies the persons whom He effectually calls. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting them and accepting them as righteous. This He does for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything wrought in them or done by them. The righteousness which is imputed to them, that is, reckoned to their account, is neither their faith nor the act of believing, nor any other obedience to the gospel which they have rendered, but Christ's obedience alone. Christ's one obedience is twofold. His act of obedience, rendered to the entire divine law, and his passive obedience, rendered in his death. Those thus justified receive and rest by faith upon Christ's righteousness, and this faith they have, not of themselves, but as the gift of God. That is a 20th century rendering of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Powerful words. Wonderful words to those who know their significance. But devastating words in the light of much of modern religion. And by that I don't mean Islam. By that I do not mean Hinduism. By that I do not mean the variety of cults that abound. I mean by that in the background of modern Christianity, so-called. It is like an atomic bomb going off in the midst of modern evangelicalism. And it is this that we need to consider. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you may remember the catechisms that you had to learn. The word catechism is generally a word not known by evangelical Christians, because we do not emphasize catechizing. Catechizing is asking a question and then bringing forth the biblical answer to that question. Our Presbyterian friends are more in tune with catechisms. They have, as part of their Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism based upon the confession, which they then teach by question and answer. Mr. Spurgeon did a great thing. He brought out a catechism for Baptists. And if you don't have Spurgeon's catechism, get one. It's not all that expensive. You may only have to sell one shirt to get it, not a whole suit. But whatever you do, I suggest you get it and read it and learn it and teach it to your children. Referring to the Westminster Catechism, the larger catechism, what is justification? The answer is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them, and received by faith alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is all of grace. And the justification which we are speaking of as an integral part of that salvation is likewise all of God's grace and is received by faith alone. So if this justification, this courtroom declaration of God, is an essential aspect, and I say to you, perhaps the most essential aspect of the practical benefits and blessings of God's gracious provision, then we really need to know what we're talking about. And so that I may put that in its proper setting, I'm coming to this issue this morning, the sin problem. I have discovered that it does rain in North Carolina. We've had a few showers over the last couple of days. Thank you for providing Scottish weather for me so that I may feel at home. But I'm sure, though I haven't seen one yet, that you have rainbows. Sometimes when it rains, is that right? What is it that you need to have to see a rainbow? You need to have the brightness of the sunshine. But the rainbow is best seen when the sunshine is at its brightest, but it's shining against the darkest of clouds. And the theme of justification is the product of the radiance of God's glory. But it is best seen against the backdrop of the darkest cloud imaginable to the human mind. And that darkest cloud is the utter sinfulness of our sin. Let's consider the fact of it. The standard that is set for us, I have referred to briefly already. The standard that is set for us is the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word sin is, in our English language, the product of Old English. It takes us back to the days in England when they had archers. And archers would have their longbow, they would have their quiver full of arrows, and they would sometimes go out to practice. The practice involved, of course, a bullseye made out of straw, and there would be a target for them to aim at an appropriate distance. They would stand, remove the arrow from the quiver, place it in the bow, and they would attempt to hit the bullseye. Now, one of the words that the adjudicator, that the judge would use, would be this word sin. That is, that the arrow being projected towards the target fell short. It didn't reach the target. It didn't get to the bullseye. The judge would call out, sin. It has come short. So all have sinned. And then Paul says, that is, they have fallen short of what they ought to be. And what they ought to be, and what we are measured by, is the glory of God. Now, when we read and study what Paul has to say in that light, we discover that if God is the standard and we have fallen short, and that is because of sin, we must understand that clearly. In an examination, in our country we have examinations, and it seems that every time the examinations come by, they reduce the standard a little bit more to get more folks through. I don't know whether that's so or not. But now, in many examinations, it's 40%. 40% is a pass mark. Who wants a doctor that has only achieved 40%? But if you got 45%, you would have passed. If you get 35%, you have failed. But the standard that God sets is not 40%, it is 100%. And though you may feel in your own self that you've achieved a high percentage, there is not one of us who could ever claim for one moment in the sight of the all-seeing, all-knowing, just and holy God that we have come up to His standard. None of us can claim that. For all have sinned. That's the declaration of God. But helpful as that picture may be of our attaining a percentage towards God, what Paul actually says is that we're actually none of us going towards God. We're all going full pelt the opposite direction. Because what he actually says here in this great passage that is before us, that in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. You see, we like to think that we're all making progress towards God. God is saying, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're not coming closer to the shepherd of sheep. We're actually going further away from Him. And it is in that light that I give to you that little illustration of percentages. And until we come adequately and sufficiently to an understanding of the nature of sin, we're not going to either understand the need for being justified freely by His grace, nor indeed shall we understand the nature of being justified freely by his grace. But then not only the standard that is set for us, the scope of this sin. Let me just rehearse some things from Romans 3 very quickly for you. Because in this passage, in chapter 3, we discover, for instance, the universality of sinfulness. It is given to us in that text in verse 23. All have sinned. But Paul puts it, if you like, in racial terms. He says it doesn't matter whether you're from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, whether you're Jew or Gentile. No matter which country you belong to, no matter which nationality you espouse, you're still a sinner. We could perhaps interpolate it like this and say, it doesn't matter whether you're born in the United States of America or whether you're born in Africa. We might presume, though mind you, there are more evangelical Christians in Africa percentage-wise than there are in Europe today, but we might presume that there would be a chance that you would be born Muslim or animist if you were in Africa. That's the natural religion or the national religion that you might have. We would say, well, I'm born in America. It's a Christian country. Oh, you need a sense of humor to be able to accept that one. But you see, I've been born in this country. It's a Christian country. I am a Christian by dint of my national identity. The old evangelists had ways of summing these things up, didn't they? They said some people would think they were a motor car if they were born in a garage. Or we had a man in the United Kingdom who said, justification no more flows in the blood than glass eyes or wooden legs. You get the point? It's not to do with your national background. You're not a Christian per se by being born in a Christian country. That's what Paul is saying. We see that. Verses 10 through 12, not only the racial aspect, but the religious aspect. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he then goes on to give this description of them, which we shall see in a moment. And he's saying not only from a racial perspective, but from a religious perspective. So let's bring that into our modern context. Well, you see, my folks belong to a good church. I've been born in that family. I've been brought up in that church. Let's say the best church in Alamance County. We all know what that is, don't we? Let's give it a broader... The best church in North Carolina. This one. Brought up here. I've been brought up in this church. My folks are Christians. My whole background is under the marvelous instruction and teaching and the sense of the presence of God and all the things that go towards this church being what it is. But what Paul is in fact saying is it doesn't matter your religious background, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter which religious background you have, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, it matters nothing of these things. These things do not make you right with God. And there is the universality of sinfulness in its racial aspect, in its religious aspect. And then he goes on to compound this by speaking about the criminality of sinfulness. And to do that, he highlights certain things. He highlights man's wicked words. And look at those verses. Their throat is an open sepulchre, verse 13. Their tongue, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and so forth. And what do we have? We have the vileness of the sepulchre. We have the unclean, untrue, unkind utterances of man that betray a defiled, a despiteful, a deceitful heart. The vileness of the sepulchre is in their speech. Not only the vileness of the sepulchre, he goes on to describe the venom of the serpent. Newell, describing this, does this. He says the fangs of a deadly serpent lie ordinarily folded back in the upper jaw. But when it throws up its head to strike, those hollow fangs drop down, and when the serpent bites, the fangs press a sack of deadly poison hidden under its lips, at the root, thus injecting the venom into the wound. Then he says this, you and I were born with mortal poison sacks like that. How much of sin is in the speech?
man's wicked words. Then he speaks about man's wicked ways. And as you follow through this great passage, he speaks about murder. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Remember that Jesus amplifies this and says that hatred, the very thought, is equatable with the act itself. So there is murder and there is misery, because he says destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And how miserable are men and women in their sin. But then he goes even further, and to murder and misery he adds mutiny, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. They are not reverent of God. They have no God consciousness in the terms in which the Bible speaks of it. So there is the universality of sinfulness, there is the criminality of sinfulness, and then there is the responsibility or the culpability for sinfulness. And I remind you, we're thinking about a courtroom scene, we're thinking about sinners in the presence of God the judge. It is in that forensic sense that we're examining this great truth. It is in this judgmental atmosphere that we're operating. And what we're learning is that we're responsible. Not in a Freudian view of life that says it was my grandmother that was wrong, it was my great-grandfather that was wrong, I am only heir of what has been passed on to me. No, you're guilty before God, and responsible for your own guilt. And let me back up a moment. By nature, all of us are sinners in the sight of God. By nature, all of us are there in the dock, standing before God the judge. And when this great, mighty weight of evidence is brought forth against us, and our accuser comes, he backs home truth here, you know. And he says, the universality of all sin, you, he says, are a sinner. All have sinned. God says it in his word. For the devil can quote scripture when it suits. And then he says, the criminality of it. Look at yourself. Oh, you want to take out a fanciful picture of yourself. You want to make yourself good and likable and acceptable, high in society's views. But he comes, and with his finger pointed at our heart, he says, criminal you are. My friend, until you recognize the criminality of your sin before God, there is no hope of your being saved. And then he drives home the culpability of it. Don't look round for others to blame. I don't often like some of the old quartet songs, because they're so sentimental and gooey and lacking in scripture. But there was one that used to be sung, we are going down the valley one by one. We are going towards the setting of the sun. Take it further. We'll stand before God one by one. Nobody to look round on and say, it was my peers that perverted me. It was my friends that fooled me. It was these who were responsible. I was just carried along on the wind of what was happening. No! In the isolation of individuality, we stand before God, and we stand accused in the universality of sin, in the criminality of sin, and in our responsibility for sin. And we are left thereby both helpless and hopeless, convicted and condemned, and totally incapable of doing one little thing to change our desperate circumstances, and left without one tiny shred of ability to even help towards a change in our circumstances. Now, the features of our sinfulness, they're all there. Four times the word none is brought out. Verses 10, 11 and 12. And what we learn is that men are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in this messianic quotation from that great old Psalm of 14, man is incapable by nature of doing that which is right in the sight of God. It is, again, bringing back this great truth. The standard is the glory of God. What theologians refer to as God in His rectitude. He's the standard. For those of you who do some building, you'll bring out a plumb line. You'll use a spirit level. You'll use some method of identifying whether the wall that you're building is righteous, whether it is just, whether it is right, whether it is in its rectitude, or whether it's going to fall down. Even with a plumb line, mine manages to fall down. I'm not sure just how that happens, but that's another story. But there is a line set by which your wall has to be brought into a just line. And by the standard, what we find is there is none righteous. We're all out of line. And then in verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Not only are men unrighteous, they are unreasonable. And we find that to be so, don't we? We think to ourselves, if we could only get our friends in to hear such and such a preacher, he is powerful in his reasoning and in his clarity of thought. If we could get him to be there and our friends to hear him, then surely they'd get converted under his ministry, under his rationale, under his clarity of thought. And so we bring them. And he preaches, perhaps to your thinking, the best sermon that he has preached, maybe the best sermon you've ever heard. Every detail brought forth in a way that even a fool could understand. And so we bring them outside and we say, well, what do you think? And they say, I think it's going to rain. Well, what about the service? Oh, that was all right, a bit long. But you heard what he had to say. And after all the clarity of thought, after all the ability and reasoning, what? Nothing. Because there's none that understandeth. And friends, many of us sitting here this morning can remember a day like that. We come into a service and it meant absolutely nothing to us. We didn't understand. And that's the curse of sin, you see. And men are unresponsive because there is none that seeketh after God. Oh yes, there's much religion. But religion is man's determination to satisfy the demands of his own conscience by his own efforts to his own glory. That's what religion is. It's not seeking after God. It is not wanting God to be glorified. It is not falling on its face, acknowledging the abject nature of sin and the inability of self. That's not what's happening in religion. It is man priding himself. People say, do folks still go to church on Sunday in Scotland? Of course they do. Because in some places, the only way to get promoted at work. In some places, it's a good thing to put in your CV, I teach Sunday school class. Oh, this must be a nice person. And their thoughts of God are so far from truth as to be the difference between day and night. None seeketh after God. That's not the natural inclination of man's heart. And they are unrepentant. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Can I ask you this morning, is this you as you see yourself by nature? Let me tell you, I think I've said this to you before. Only sinners go to heaven. You know that, don't you? There is not one person who goes to heaven without first acknowledging before God that they're a sinner in His sight. Oh, let me add, that is sinners saved by grace. But they have come to that point where they know themselves to be sinners. Do you know that this morning? Is that your confession? I am a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. I stand with Paul. I am filthy and wretched and vile. Our musicians played the tune of Amazing Grace. And sometimes in the shopping mall you may hear the strains of it come through, sung by some totally unconverted, unspiritual, unchurched individual. And they sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch
like me. And God looks at his ancient people and he says, "Thou worm, Jacob, vile and contemptible and filthy in the sight of God, unworthy of the least of his favors." Do you feel that? I think America needs a baptism of conviction of sin. Let me add one thing to that. I believe the Church of Christ in America needs such a move of the Spirit of God. Do you know, at least in part, why the world has a low view of sin? Because the Church has a low view of sin. Time is against me and gone. The force of our sinfulness. Ephesians chapter 2. Just very quickly, let me say to you what Paul unfolds in this great chapter. Ephesians 2:12. "At that time ye were without Christ, out of Christ, without a Saviour." He's saying, before you were converted, before you were saved, what were you? You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I'm coming across this very quickly. I've given you, I think, some of the outline that you can follow for yourself and discover it for yourself in Ephesians 2. But let me just quickly mention what Paul says. Here's our picture. Here is our photograph in the sight of a holy God. Here is his portrait of us. We are desolated. We are separate from the people of God, strangers to the promises of God, segregated from the prospects of God, secluded from the presence of God. Desolate. How come? Because we're in need of a sacrifice, verse 2 says. But we have no sacrifice. Sorry, Ephesians 5, verse 2. "We walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." We need a sacrifice, and out of Christ we have no sacrifice. Chapter 5, verse 23 refers to Christ as the Savior of the body. We have no sacrifice, we have no Savior. Ephesians 5, 6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. As the rain pours down from heaven, so the vials of divine wrath are opened and poured out upon sinners," and we have no shelter. We are absolutely desolate. And not only desolate, we're domineered. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We are not under the power and influence of God and goodness. We're under the power of Satan and the world and the flesh. They all control us. We're not free as we think of ourselves. We're not masters of our own lives. We're not masters of our own destiny. We are captivated by sin. We are shackled by iniquity. And our transgressions bind us as strong cords. And we're also disobedient according to that text. The children of disobedience. Original sin. Not just that one sin that Adam committed, the first sin in the garden, but the results of that and the corruption that follows it has passed upon us all. And personal sin. The fact that we stand before God condemned of those things that I have spoken of already, that we've done contrary to the revelation that he has given. And we are not only desolate and domineered and disobedient, we are damned. Damned. And my friend, you can go to a cemetery and try to conduct a conversation with a dead man, but dead men don't talk. You may say to them, "Come walk with me a while," but dead men don't walk. And I say to you that in this great statement of Paul's, we have categorized for us precisely the condition into which sin has brought us. Dead, incapacitated, totally unable to do anything to transform ourselves. "Come now, get up, my dead friend," and he can't. "Speak with me a while, let me hear your words," but he can't. "Do something," but it's impossible. And not only desolate and domineered and disobedient and dead, but doomed. The children of wrath. I hear people say, I met Jesus at the crossroads. The crossroads in our country has four roads meeting. Where do the other two roads go? We don't meet anybody at any crossroads. There is a road. Following this direction takes you to hell, and taking that direction takes you to heaven. What we need is a life-transforming meeting of God with our souls that will turn us completely around. What a black picture. But though the time is gone, I beg of you for just a couple of minutes. I can't leave you with that picture. I've told you the truth, but I can't leave you walking out here. I've told you what you need to know. We're all sinners in the sight of God. All have sinned. How tragic, how terrible, how awful our condition. But I finish with this. But now, the righteousness of God. I'll drive some of these things home more powerfully tonight. But the solution is to be found not in yourself, not in your church, not in your family, not in your background social environment. The answer is to be found in God alone. If there is any answer to this dilemma, God alone can provide it. And He has. But now the righteousness of God. For this universal guilt, there is the universal gospel. I don't mean universal in the sense of universalism. What I mean is a gospel that is designed to meet the needs of men and women wherever they are, whatever circumstances they've gone into, whatever background they originate from. There isn't one gospel for one group and one gospel for another, one gospel for one age or one gospel for another. There is one gospel always and ever and only. The just shall live by faith. Not faith in faith. For the Muslims have greater faith than some people who profess themselves to be Christians. Not faith in faith. Where is your faith this morning? In whom, in what are you trusting? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being justified freely through His grace. It's a goodly thing that we don't have to have the fullest theological understanding in these things. It's a good thing that I can say to you this morning with authority, the authority of God, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I urge you this morning, look away from yourself and all your sinfulness. Look away from your church and all your religion. Look away from all that you would base your eternal welfare upon, and look away to Jesus. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look. He alone is able to save. He alone meets the requirements of a holy God. He alone satisfies the demands of the sinful heart. He hath lived. He hath died. He hath risen again from the dead. Look away to Jesus, the Lord of glory. Look and live.